Okay, I got a thumbs up. Very good. Okay, we're getting the name of our title of our message from the first two words in verse 21, but now. What's interesting about these two words is this is the introduction. These two words, but now, are the introduction to the second major transition that the Apostle Paul has had in this letter. The first transition was in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, where he went from talking about the glories of the gospel that delivers us from the wrath of God in verses 16 and 17, to all of a sudden in verse 18, talking about how mankind is under the wrath of God. Then throughout the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, two-thirds of chapter 3, he talks about man being under the wrath of God and being under the power of sin. Now in verse 21, he makes another great transition. Now he goes back to talking about justification by faith, which is really the key distinction of the gospel. What makes the gospel different than all other religions, what makes the gospel of the Christian faith different than all other religions, is that we are made right with God. We are justified by God by faith. So this is another major transition. He goes from talking about the gospel, the glories of the gospel, then he takes us into the depth of the depravity of mankind for almost three chapters, and he brings us back to the gospel. As I was thinking about that, it brought to my mind a story that Stephen Lawson tells. Many of you know Stephen Lawson, maybe some of you don't, but he tells a story about when he was a young man and he goes to a jeweler to buy an engagement ring, for the young lady that is currently his wife, that is his wife. And he goes to the jeweler, and the jeweler brings out one of his precious diamonds, one of his most precious diamonds. And he lays it on the counter, and Stephen Lawson, knowing that the diamonds are pretty special, but not knowing a lot about diamonds, he wasn't that impressed. And right away, the jeweler knew, I better do something different, because this man's not that impressed. So he took the diamond away, and he put it back under the counter. And then he brought out this black cloth, and he laid this black cloth out on the counter. And then he brought out the diamond again, and he laid the diamond on the black cloth. Now, the lighting in the jewelry store shone into that diamond, and the brilliance of that diamond just filled the whole room. Because now the diamond is laid against the black cloth, and Stephen Lawson could see the beauty and the magnificence of that diamond. And see, that's the same thing the Apostle Paul is doing. He brings the diamond of the gospel out for us to see. And certainly we would see how precious the gospel is just from what he brought out in the first 17 verses of chapter 1. But we can't see the true brilliance of it. We can't see the true glory of it until we pull that gospel away and we lay out the black velvet of our sin. And we lay that black velvet of our sin out. Then we bring the diamond back out. Then Paul brings the diamond back out. He brings the gospel back out. And he lays it upon that black velvet. And now, in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 31, we are ready to really begin to see the brilliance and the magnificence of the gospel. The Apostle Paul is purposely trying to get his readers to understand how utterly despicable their sin is and how wretched they are because they are sinners. He wants his readers to understand that they are hopelessly under sin and therefore inescapably under the wrath of God. This is why he is so bent on making sure his readers feel absolutely miserable about their sin and hopelessly condemned because of their sin. He wants them to truly understand the glorious nature of the gospel. He wants them to understand the limitless worth and the priceless value of the gospel. He wants his readers to understand the precious nature of the gospel, the grandeur of the gospel, the sublimity of the gospel. Of all that is precious in life, and of all that is desired in life, there's nothing that compares with the gospel. Nothing is so precious. Nothing is so desired to be delivered from the wrath of God and to be made right with God. That's what the gospel is all about. To being delivered from the wrath of God and to being made right with God. The gospel is about how we can make amends for the offense that our sin is against the holiness of God. And when we begin to understand all that changes in our lives, All the changes in their lives simply because of the gospel. Certainly, there's nothing that is more precious. There's nothing that is more valuable in our lives than the gospel. As a church, we are reading a book on contentment. One of the keys to contentment is to compare everything you go through in life with the gift of the gospel. Every trial, every difficulty, compare it with the reality that you were once under the wrath of God, you were once under the power of sin, and you have been set free from that sin, you have been delivered from that wrath because of the gospel. You have the gospel. And truly, if you have the gospel, you have everything that you need to have to be content in life. As we continue to study this passage over the next several weeks, we're going to look at six questions that we need to answer with an affirmative. Six questions that deal with the way of the gospel. We will look at six questions that deal with the way of the gospel, and we're going to need to answer yes to those questions if we really want to have absolute biblical certainty that we are made right with God. If you want to know for sure that you're made right with God, we're going to look at six questions about the way of the gospel. And if you can say yes to every one of those questions, then you will know with absolute biblical certainty that you are made right with God. And then we're going to look at four characteristics of the gospel. And as we come to understand those four characteristics, if you can read about those four characteristics and you understand them and you embrace them, if you can embrace the four characteristics of the gospel that we will look at in the weeks to come, then you can have absolute biblical certainty. It's important that we have biblical certainty that we are made right with God, that we are justified with God, that we have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. It's such a glorious topic. It's such a mind-blowing topic. The verses really are one of the gold mines of Scripture. These 10 or 11 verses, they truly are one of the gold mines of Scripture because they talk about the gospel. And when you understand how great the gospel is, you can understand why the Apostle Paul, for the first 17 verses, jumped right into the gospel. Why didn't he first lay out the blackness of our sin and then bring the gospel? It's because he is so excited about the gospel, he can't even get through the first verse without talking about the gospel. Let's just go back and look at some of the things we studied months and months ago about the gospel in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, right there out of the gate. He's talking about how he is a slave of Jesus Christ, how he has been called to be an apostle, how he has been set apart. He is set apart. His whole life is about the gospel of God. You go down to verse 9. He says, For God, whom I serve in my spirit, in the preaching of the gospel of his Son. Now we go from it being the gospel of God to the preaching of the gospel of his Son. The gospel is God's gospel. It is his gospel. And it is a gospel about his Son. And Paul serves God in his spirit, just not externally, but internally. All that he is, not just externally, but internally, all that he is all about preaching the gospel that focuses on his Son. The gospel, meaning good news. The good news of God. The good news of God's Son. And then he says in verse 15, after talking about his obligation to both the Greeks and the barbarians, to both the wise and the foolish, he says, so for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel. He's eager to preach the gospel. Why is he so eager to preach the gospel? Because he's not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of it, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. God's power unto salvation. And literally, the word salvation means deliverance. It's God's power unto deliverance. Deliverance from what? Deliverance from your sin? Deliverance from Satan? Deliverance from hell? Specifically, deliverance from the wrath of God. From the wrath of God. Our problem as human beings is that because we are unrighteous and because we are unwicked, the wrath of God is against us, and we must be delivered from the wrath of God. The only thing that can deliver us from the wrath of God is the power of God. And how does God do that? He does that through the gospel. The gospel is the power of God to deliver you from the wrath of God. He says here, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Why? For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. We've been through this verse many times, so let me just summarize it very quickly. What he's saying here is that righteousness, to be made right with God, comes from faith. That reality, that core truth to your eternal destination, that core truth to you being delivered from the wrath of God, that righteousness comes from faith, that has been revealed to your faith. You believe in it because it has been revealed to you. And it doesn't get revealed to you until someone preaches the gospel, until you hear the gospel. Paul goes on to talk about the promises of the gospel in verse 2. Romans chapter 1, verse 2. Which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel is an ancient reality. It is an ancient reality promised centuries before the time of the apostle. This concept of the gospel being an ancient reality is also talked about in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. We'll look at it more in the weeks to come, but let's just look at it right now. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God, which has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God, which comes through faith, has been manifested, but it was witnessed, it was testified. It was testified to by the law and the prophets, the law being the Holy Scriptures and the prophets. The core distinction of the gospel, what makes the way to being right with God different through the gospel than any other religion, is you get right with God through faith. Justification comes from apart from the law, but through faith. Righteousness by faith. Justification by faith. That is the core distinction of the gospel. The gospel is an ancient reality. It was prophesied. It was promised way before the time of Christ. The core distinction of the gospel, justification by faith, righteousness by faith, is also an ancient reality. One of the questions that you're going to need to be able to answer yes to, when it comes to your understanding that you're made right with God, is it according to truth? Is it according to truth? Not man's truth, but God's truth. Is it according to the truth that is an ancient reality? Is it that what was preached and promised by the apostles or by the prophets in the law? Is it what the law and the prophets testify to? Is it according to truth? Getting back to Romans chapter 1 now. In verses 8 through 14, he's really going to focus on expressing to God his thankfulness for the faith of the believers in Rome. And he's going to express to the believers his strong desire to see them and his sense of obligation to them. Even in those two factors, expressing thankfulness to God for their faith and talking about his strong obligation to them, we see core essences of the gospel. He's thankful to God for their faith. He's thankful to God because they believe in the gospel. Why is he thankful to God? Because he knows their belief in the gospel is all of God. A core component to truly understanding the gospel is to believe that it is all of God. And again, we can see Paul's emphasis on the gospel when he talks about his obligation to the Greeks and the barbarians, and his obligation to the wise and the foolish. His obligation is to preach the gospel. And after talking and after introducing the glories and the sublimity of the gospel, the priceless, matchless nature of the gospel, he quickly makes a turn. He pulls the gospel away, he sets it aside, and he brings out that black cloth of the wrath of God against the sin of man. Look at verse 18, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. after talking about being made right with God through faith, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." What a horrifying transition to go from talking about being made right with God through faith in Christ to go to talking about being alive, being made right with God through faith, that the righteous will live. They won't die. They will live. To go from that to talking about the wrath of God being against all mankind because of their ungodliness and because of their wickedness and how they suppress the truth and their unrighteousness. What a horrific transition. And he just continues on. Through the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and two-thirds of chapter 3. It's not till the last third of chapter 3 that he brings this gospel back out. Because he knows our ability, first of all, to really understand our need for the gospel is really dependent upon our understanding the depths of our depravity. And our ability to grow and our appreciation of the gospel. Our ability, church, friends, your ability to be content by having the gospel and nothing else in life is dependent upon you growing in your understanding of how much you need the gospel. And so that's why Paul focuses so intensely on the wrath of God against the sin of men. Let me just read through the rest of chapter 1. Beginning again in verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident to them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without an excuse. All of mankind, if they live on this earth, they know who God is. They know all about his invisible attributes. They know all about his eternal power. They know all about his divine nature. How do they know? Because it's clearly seen in what has been made. Creation screams the truth about God. Screams about the invisible attributes of God, the eternal power of God, and his divine nature. So that nobody has an excuse. They have no excuse for suppressing the truth of God and their unrighteousness. He says in verse 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." That is everybody. We're going to list here and read a list of sins that you're going to think this is somebody else. No, this is everybody. Everybody suppresses the truth of God. Everybody exchanges the glory of the incorruptible God to worship some form of idol. We may not worship forms of idols that are birds or four-footed animals or crawling creatures, but we all worship something other than God. We don't worship God. We know he exists. Creation tells us he exists. We suppress that by becoming fools. We suppress it with our evolutionary thought. We suppress it with all kinds of ideas that diminish the power of God and even remove the thought of God from our minds. And we go on and we live the life the way we want. That is everybody. Everybody does that. But he goes on and he says in verse 24, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." We go from great sexual immorality to homosexuality and lesbianism and everything that you want to put under the category of LGBTQ+. It is all a demonstration of how man has rejected God and how man is under the wrath of God. And then he goes on, verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, they did not see fit, they thought about it. They thought about the knowledge they had of God. They realized what they knew about God, but they didn't see fit to acknowledge it. They just cast it aside. Yes, I know this is all true about God, but I want nothing to do with it. I'm just going to cast it aside. I am not going to have anything to do with the truth that I know to be true about God. And that is every human being. That is not just the immoral, negated sins that we see in our world. That's every human being. We all exchange the truth of God for a lie. We all set it aside. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. A depraved mind, a mind that ceases to function properly. We are living in a culture where the mind has ceased to function properly. Why? Because they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. He gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Nobody escapes this assessment of mankind. And just in case you think you do escape this assessment of mankind, and just in case you think that you're more morally attuned, Paul spends the first part of chapter 2 explaining why the moral man is not right with God. Explaining why the moral man is under the wrath of God. He just happens to use the Jews as an example of those who live morally, who think they are following some code, some external code of righteousness, and therefore it makes them right with God. No, Paul makes it very clear that they too are under the wrath of God. Well, and maybe you think that you're more special because you're a religious person. So then in the last half of Romans chapter 2, he goes from focusing on the one who thinks he's morally right with God, but is not, and under the wrath of God, to the one who thinks he's religiously right with God, to the one who trusts in his religious practices. And again, he just happens to use the Jewish person as an example of those who trust in their religiosity. I go to church. I've been baptized. I take communion. I study the Bible. I do all these things. And because I do all these things, therefore I am right with God. Paul says, no, you are under the wrath of God. The wickedness that we see in our world is a demonstration that the world is under the wrath of God. Those who are trusting in their morality to be made right with God is a demonstration that they're under the wrath of God. Those who trust in their religiosity is a demonstration that they're under the wrath of God. And then he summarizes the whole thing up beginning in Romans chapter 3, verse 8. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Everybody is under sin. Everybody is under the power of sin. Everybody is under the penalty of sin. Everybody is under the pollution of sin. Everybody is under the presence of sin. They are all under sin. We are all under sin. We all come into this world under sin, under the control of sin. And because we're controlled by sin, the wrath of God is against us, all of us. And then he continues to describe why that is true, because Scripture says it's true. As it is written, Scripture says it's true. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. You think you have a righteousness that will enable you to be made right with God? Scripture truth clearly says, there's none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. You think you have a greater understanding of God than the wicked and the moral person out there? And it's because of your greater understanding of God, it's going to make you right with God? That all you need to know is you just need to have this understanding about God? No. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There's no one out there who comes into this world seeking for God. To be a seeker-friendly church is absolutely insane. It's worthless. You can't go out trying to bring in the seekers because there aren't no seekers. Nobody is truly seeking God for who He is. They may be seeking God for something that He might be able to do for them. They might be seeking God for some special thing they need in their life, but they're not seeking God because of His invisible attributes and His eternal power and His divine nature. They're not seeking God because He is God. Nobody naturally does that. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. And finally, there is no fear of God in their eyes. That is Scripture's assessment of all of mankind. We're all under sin. We all come into this world under sin. We all come to this world with the wrath of God against us. And there is no hope. No hope. Listen to what he says in verse 19. Now we know. We know this to be absolutely true. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Every mouth closed and literally all the world guilty before God. You have nothing to say in your defense. You're not even allowed to speak. You have just gone through God's court, where God is the prosecuting attorney, where God is the witness, where God is the jury, where God is the judge. When you come through God's court, there is nothing to say because everything that is done and said in God's court is all consistent with the truth, and it is all the truth. There is nothing more to add. You are guilty before God. And if you still think that law might help you, if you still think there's any law out there that might help you, listen to what he says in verse 21. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the works of God's law. By the works of God's law. His own absolute, perfect, and holy law. Nobody will ever be made right with God. Nobody will ever be justified before God by the works of the law. Not even God's law. His perfect law. What hope is there that man can come up with some sort of law that will enable you to be made right with God when God's own holy and perfect law was never designed to make you right in His sight? You are guilty in His sight. You are a sinner, and there is no hope. None whatsoever. And he finishes it out. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law, God's holy and perfect law, which cannot be improved upon. That law was meant to show you that you are a sinner. It was never meant to give you a way to be right with God. It was meant to show you that you are a sinner. It was meant to reveal to you your absolute need. That you stand guilty before God, and you are under the wrath of God, and you are a sinner, and it is all just. And then he comes to Romans chapter 3, 29-21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed. There is a righteousness of God. They're talking not about God's attribute, but about what God requires of you. He requires of you a righteousness to be made right with Him. There's nothing on the face of the earth that you can do to be made right with Him. There is no law that will enable you to be made right with Him. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The key distinction of the gospel, that righteousness comes by faith. To be justified, to be declared not guilty, comes by faith. And that's what we'll continue to study as we study this passage in the weeks to come. But for the rest of the morning, I just want you to continue to consider that phrase, but now. But now, have you experienced that but now in your life? I was once hopelessly unrighteous. But now I'm declared to be righteous. I was once hopelessly unrighteous, trying to be made right by the law. But now I have found the righteousness that is apart from the law. And now I am made right with God. I was once a condemned man, but now I stand justified before God. I was once condemned back there in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. And all the world may be accountable to God. All the world may become guilty before God. I was once a condemned, guilty sinner, but now I am justified before God. Romans 8, verse number 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 5, verse number 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you understood what it means to go from being condemned to being justified? The helplessness of being condemned to the hope of being justified. I was once under the wrath of God, but now I'm under the love of God. I was once under the wrath of God, but now I'm loved by God. Romans 1, verse 18 again. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. I'm in that group. I was in that group. The wrath of God was against me. But now, because of the gospel, I am loved by God. Look with me in Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Romans chapter 8, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? I have a solidarity union with Christ. I have been baptized into Christ. I am at one with Christ. Who can separate me from the love that is in Christ? You cannot separate me from Christ. There is a solidarity union. The Holy Spirit Himself baptized me into Christ, and I cannot be separated from Him. And if I cannot be separated from Him, I cannot be separated from the love of Christ. I was under the wrath of God. Now I am controlled by the love of Christ. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Here's your contentment. Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Go down here to verse 38. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's your contentment. You are under the wrath of God. Now you're loved by God. And absolutely nothing you go through can separate you from the love of God. You see, that's the source of your contentment. No matter what you go through, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I was once under the damnation of a death sentence, but now I have eternal life. I was once under the damnation of a death sentence, but now I have eternal life. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Wages. That's what you go to work for to earn, right? You go to work and you earn your wages. It's what you deserve, right? If I put in a 10-hour day at $10 an hour, I just earned $100. My employer better give me my $100. I deserve that. I earned that. Well, your sin is gaining wages for you too. Your sin is earning you wages. The wages of your sin is death. It's what you deserve. It's what you deserve for your sin. You deserve death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you have the absolute certainty of eternal life? What is it built upon? It's a free gift. It's nothing you can earn. Nothing you do to get it. If you continue to try to earn it, if you continue to try to do something to get it, but then you continue to trust in your unrighteousness. And you continue to build up your death sentence. That is sin. It's sin to think that you can do something to please a holy God. It's sin because you're thinking more highly of yourself than you should be thinking. And it's sin because you're lowering God down to your standard. All you're doing is just increasing the justification of your death sentence. Trust in Christ. Put your faith in Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life. I was once enslaved to sin, But now I'm enslaved to righteousness. I was once enslaved to sin, Romans chapter 6, verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I was a slave to sin. Sin had its power over me. Sin prevented me from believing. That power of sin that kept me to be a slave of Satan to do his will, which is to stay in a state of unbelief. But by God's grace, I was set free from that slavery to the power of sin. And now I'm a slave to righteousness. I was a slave to the penalty of sin. I had nothing to hope for but eternal death. But because of the grace of God, I've been set free from that slavery to sin. I'm a slave unto righteousness. Do you really understand in your life? Do you continue to think about what it was like to be a slave to sin? And now, but now I'm a slave unto righteousness. I once was excluded from God. I once had no fellowship with Him. Excluded from Him. My sins separated me from Him. He couldn't hear my prayers because my sins separated me from Him. I was once excluded from God. But now I'm brought near to God. There's your contentment. You're brought near to God. And He promises He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He will always be there. Your sin doesn't separate you from Him anymore. Why? Because when you trusted in Christ's righteousness, God took His righteousness and clothed you with the righteousness of Christ. When God looks at you, He doesn't see you as a sinner that you still are. He sees you as the righteousness of His Son. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, are you in Christ Jesus? Has the Holy Spirit baptized you into Christ Jesus? Have you fully trusted in Christ Jesus? One of the questions we're going to ask when we start looking at the way of salvation, we're going to ask the question, do we have true, genuine, saving faith? It must be true, genuine, saving faith that puts you in Christ Jesus. But now, in Christ Jesus, because of a solidary union that I have with Christ, because of an inseparable union that I have with Christ, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. By the blood of Jesus Christ. Another question is, do we understand that our justification is firmly connected with our redemption? With blood. We need to understand that truth. You were once far, far off. No hope of really knowing God. No hope of experiencing God. But now, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has baptized you into Christ. You have a solidary union with Christ. And you are as close to God as Christ is to God. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Wow! There's contentment. There's contentment. When we come to really understand all the blessedness and the richness of justification by faith, it is the gateway, it is the conduit, it is the key to true contentment, to true happiness and hope in this world. I once was an enemy of God. I once was an enemy of God, but now I'm a friend of God. I don't think the unbelievers understand that. I didn't understand it when I was a believer. It took me many years, maybe decades, before I understood it as a believer. That as an unbeliever, I was God's enemy. And it wasn't so much that He declared me to be His enemy, I was declaring Him to be my enemy. I wanted nothing to do with Him. I lived in enmity with God. Paul tells us this in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through His death. We were enemies. Enemies of God. And just like Abraham became a friend of God, so we can become friends of God. John chapter 15, verse 14. You are my friends if you do what I command you. If you obey me, you are friends of Christ Jesus. The obedience there is not the grounds for salvation, but the obedience there is the vindication and the demonstration of real, true, saving faith. When we talk about the faith, the genuine saving faith, we're going to talk about how faith cannot be separated from works. Your faith must produce within you a works that vindicates, that demonstrates you really have faith. It's not enough just to say, I believe in God. The demons say they believe in God. But they don't really have, they're not right with God. You must have a lifestyle that shows you have genuine saving faith. We're going to go through that in the weeks to come. I was once a man without hope, but now I'm a man with living hope. I am a man with living eternal hope. I once had no hope, but now I have living eternal hope. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Remember that you are at times separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Having no hope and without God in the world. Colossians 1, 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse number 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Christ Jesus is my hope. And then Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is nothing this world can do to me. Nothing this world can do to me to kill my hope. This world can kill me. It can go ahead and kill me. But that's not going to kill my hope because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe just as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, so He will raise me from the dead. Just as God raised Jesus Christ from the dead unto eternal life, so I too will be raised from the dead unto eternal life. And that is my living hope. My living hope. It's not like a dead hope. A dead hope is like the parent whose teenage son has gone out for the night and it's 2 o'clock, 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock and he has a cell phone but I'm not hearing from him. And you hope he's okay. You hope nothing has happened. But that's not living hope. That's not absolute assurance. The dead hope is the hope that the baseball coach has when his team is up by one run and there's 2 outs and the score is 3-2 and there's 2 outs and it's a full count and the coach brings in his relief pitcher. He hopes that relief pitcher is going to pitch a strike. Or at least pitch a pitch where the guy will ground out or pop out. He hopes he's not going to pitch a strike that the guy hits it out of the park with one man on and they lose the game just like that. He hopes. But that's not living hope. Living hope is an absolute certainty. I have an absolute certainty, an absolute living hope that is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In a few weeks, we're going to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Glorious celebration. We need to celebrate it every Sunday because our living hope is based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Have you had that but now experience? Do you know what it's like to be bound to the law for righteousness, but now to have a righteousness of a God that comes from faith? Do you know what it's like to be under the wrath of God, but now you are loved by God? Do you know what it's like to be under the damnation of a death sentence, but to now have eternal life? Do you know what it's like to be enslaved to sin, but now to be a slave to righteousness? Do you know what it's like to be excluded from God, but now you've been brought near to God? Do you know what it's like to once been an enemy of God, but now you're a friend of God? Do you know what it's like to have no hope in this world to be brought to the point where you have eternal living hope? Do you know what it's like to be a condemned man or woman and now stand justified before God? You see, that's where it starts. It all starts right there. If you do not truly know what it's like to have been condemned but now justified, then you will not experience any of these but now. You must have an absolute assurance that you are justified by faith. You must have an absolute assurance that's according to the Bible. See, it's not enough to just say, I am absolutely sure that I am saved. No doubt in my mind, I am saved. That is not enough. Your certainty is not enough. Your certainty could be based upon false teaching. Your certainty could be based upon self-deception. Listen to what we read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Here are people who are absolutely sure they were made right with God. They were absolutely sure that they were saved from their sins. Listen to what God says to them. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Here's a group of people who are absolutely certain, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that they were right with God. But when it came time to stand before the Holy God looked at them and he said, depart from me. I never knew you. You're workers of wickedness, workers of iniquity. You see, as Matthew writes in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You see, there are many that are absolutely sure. They're absolutely sure they're right with God. They're on that broad road. They're going through that wide gate that leads to destruction. You need to be sure that you're entering through the narrow gate. You need to be sure you're walking on the narrow path that leads to eternal life. And that's where our study of the way of salvation is going to be so incredibly helpful. We're going to look at six questions. Let me just read those questions to you really quickly. Question number one, do you have a righteousness that's apart from the law? Question number two, do you have a righteousness that is supported by truth? Question number three, do you have a righteousness that is gained through faith? And there we will study what saving, genuine faith is, because it is possible to have a counterfeit, damning faith that you've built your assurance on. You want to make sure your assurance is built on a genuine saving faith. The fourth question, do you have a righteousness that is universally needed? Do you have an understanding of the exclusivity of Christianity? Or do you think there are many ways to heaven? Do you think there are many ways to be made right with God? Now that may not necessarily absolutely exclude you from heaven, but it's certainly going to affect the reality of whether you can have a genuine biblical assurance of your salvation. Do you understand the exclusivity of Christianity? The exclusivity of the biblical truth about the gospel? The fifth question, do you have an unrighteousness that is universally unmerited? Universally unmerited. Salvation is a gift from God, apart from any human effort. If that is true, then you can be saved now. If salvation is a gift from God apart from any human effort, then salvation is certain. If salvation is a gift of God apart from any human effort, then salvation is permanent. If salvation is a gift of God against any human effort, then God is to be glorified. We're going to ask the question whether you really understand that the righteousness that you have is universally unmerited. Nobody deserves it. Absolutely nobody. It's a gift to anyone, everyone. If anyone has the righteousness of God that comes by faith, then it's been a gift. It's a gift. That's true of everyone, no matter where you are, no matter where you were born, no matter who your parents are. The last question we'll ask is, do you have a righteousness that required redemption? You cannot have a righteousness of God apart from the death of Jesus Christ. It is inseparably connected to the blood of Jesus Christ. Those are the six questions that we'll need to be able to answer yes to if we want to be sure that we have an absolute biblical assurance of having been made right with God. And then we're going to look at the characteristics of salvation. We're going to look at four characteristics of salvation that will solidify your certainty of being made right with God. When you understand what the doctrine of justification is saying, when you understand what salvation is saying, when you understand its characteristics and you adhere to those and you believe them and you embrace them, then you can be absolutely certain that you're made right with God. Salvation reveals the character of God. Do you realize that salvation reveals the character of God? Do you realize the cross reveals the character of God? Do you realize that the greatest revelation of who God is right there in the cross? In the cross, we see the wrath of God. We see the love of God. We see the righteousness of God. We see the faithfulness of God. We see the justice of God. We see the mercy of God. We see the immutability of God. God does not change. How do we know it? Well, study that. Look at the cross. There's no greater proof that God does not change than what Jesus Christ says in the Garden of Gethsemane. You think that if God could change, He would have changed right then? He sure would have. Why didn't He change? Why didn't He come up with a different way when His Son is asking, is there another way? Why didn't He change? Because He can't change. God cannot change. The cross reveals the immutability of God. Salvation silences all of man's boasting. When you really understand the characteristic of what true salvation is, you realize there's no room for boasting. No room for boasting at all. Salvation reveals the sovereignty of God over all mankind. That there's no partiality with God's sovereignty. And there's no duplicity with God's sovereignty. And then finally, salvation reveals the irrefutable permanency of the law. Justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, doesn't mean we disregard the law. Doesn't mean we cast the law aside. The law is still tremendously important. We need that law. We need that law so that we can share it with others and so that they can see their sin, so that they can have their but now experience. We need that law because that law is the standard of the righteous behavior of the faithful. That law tells us now how I'm going to live my life as a faithful person. I'm a child of God. I'm a slave of righteousness, not sin. Well, how am I going to live my life? Look at the law. I'm going to live my life to demonstrate, to vindicate my faith, not in order to have grounds for salvation. But we'll see that the law is still extremely important. All of those characteristics of salvation are going to be very vital to us having absolute, genuine, biblical certainty of having been made right with God. What a gold mine. What a gold mine these 10 or 11 verses are going to be. These 10 or 11 verses, they are going to show us what we need to know to have absolute certainty, genuine biblical certainty, that yes, indeed, I have been made right with God. But you first of all need to know the depths of your depravity. You need to be brought down into the depths of the sea of your depravity, drowning in your depravity, and realize you have no hope before you can truly embrace the reality of having been made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Glorious truth. Glorious truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that only You can reveal to us the depths of our depravity. This is not something that human ingenuity can grasp. This is the work that the Holy Spirit must do. He must bust through that hard heart of ours that continues to try to justify itself, that continues to try to fight against the truth where every ounce of its being, only the Holy Spirit can break through that hard heart and make it a heart of flesh, to change it from being stone to being flesh, something that you can mold and conform into what You want it to be. So, Father, I pray right now that Your Spirit would continue to do the work of convicting men and women of their sin and convicting them of the judgment to befall them and convicting them that the only way they can escape that judgment is to gain the righteousness of God that comes through faith. This is a work that the Spirit must do. We've done what we could do this morning, Lord, to give the Spirit the ammunition, to give the Spirit what He needs to have to take and penetrate that heart. We now leave it up to You, Father, that You would take Your Spirit and penetrate the cold, hard heart. For Your sake, Almighty God, for Your glory, for the honor of Your word, for the glory of the gospel. In Christ's holy name, amen.